we bow before thee at the start of this, another day, and at the start of this convention, and we're so thankful that you've privileged us to assemble together in this place. And we seek that thy blessing would be upon this weekend of fellowship and blessings together. We pray that you would guide and direct us, that all things said and done might be to the glory of thy name, to the upbuilding one of another. We thank thee for the truth that brings us together, for the knowledge of thy character and plan, for thy many overrulings in our lives, and for all thy blessings towards us. Dear Father, we seek thy special blessing this time to be upon thy servant, dear Brother Tom Ricciarello, as he ministers to us, that you might anoint his lips and that you might anoint our hearts and minds to receive the message that he will bring forth. We thank thee and praise thee, and in all things we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tom Ricciarello with us. Serve us. He has handouts for his subject. Has everyone got one? Is anyone who needs a handout? Raise your hand. Everyone has one. The name of his subject, a comparative study, Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. Tom?
Give me a second here to feel comfortable and settled in. I bring you the special love and greeting from your brethren in Chicago. Glad to have my family with us. As you can see from the handout, it's a fairly comprehensive study. And if you've never studied the tabernacle, it might be a little overwhelming. So I just want to admonish you not to be overwhelmed by the amount of information.
They're not hearing you.
I'm turning these knobs if you haven't. But it is a lot of information that is in those three chapters. And for those of you who haven't studied it, I encourage you to study it. And as you go through Tabernacle Shadows, always ask the question, how is this pertinent to me? Is this just an old ancient ritual that Israel did, that's an old religion that doesn't mean anything anymore? Or is it something pertinent to the Christian today? And if you keep asking yourself that question, you're going to find the kernel of what the Lord was trying to convey to us thousands of years after he instituted this. Because the answers are meaningful, they are pertinent, and they are relevant to us today. And if you look at the study of the tabernacle that way, I think you will find what the Lord was trying to reveal to us. Well, as our class, as many of you have gone through the tabernacle studies, one problem with sometimes the way we go through the studies is we trudge through detail after detail. Would you like to just move up here with me, Rich? And we sometimes lose the forest for the trees, if you know what I mean. We get so engrossed and involved in the details that we fail to step back and look at the overall picture. And I'm not speaking against the way we study. I think especially in the tabernacle, you have to go into the minute details, because it's in the details that you really get the feeling of, wow, the Lord has really took the time and the effort to put some meaningful symbolism there. But once in a while, we have to step back and say, how does this all relate to itself? And that's what we're trying to do with this outline. The outline really is a simplification of what is in Tabernacle Shadows. Sometimes you just need a handy chart to say, what does this mean? Where does this fit? And that's what we try to do here. So again, for those brethren who haven't studied it, I encourage you to take the time, make the effort, and believe me, you will be blessed by your study of Tabernacle Shadows. Well, the first question we have to ask is why the Lord gave us three chapters, why he gave us three separate and distinct services in the tabernacle. Why give so many offerings to study, so many details? Why not just make it simple? Have one service that the priest would perform, that the people would involved in, to give us all the symbolism and picture that we need. Why confuse us with all these details? We'll get into that in a moment. We're going to see that the reason for the three separate chapters is that the Lord is trying to convey three distinct features of his plan. That is made clear when you look at not the similarities between the three chapters, because there's a lot of similarities, a lot of things that they do identically in all three chapters. But you see the detail as what the differences are in the chapters between them. Remember briefly, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 8 deals with the consecration of the priesthood. And Leviticus 9 is the ceremony that occurs on the eighth day after the consecration of the priesthood. To put it in a nutshell, antitypically, we're going to see that all three chapters deal with the sin offering. They deal with the sin offering, the offering of Jesus in the church, but from three different perspectives. Leviticus 8 looks at the effect of the sin offering on Jesus and the church themselves, how the offerings affect those who are giving the offerings. It also shows that though the offerings are given by Jesus and the church, they are really provided by the Heavenly Father. We will see that throughout the chapter. It is Moses who is doing much of the activity and work there. By contrast, Leviticus 9 pictures the effect of the same sin offering sacrifices of Jesus and the church on the world of mankind, and shows the priestly function of the antitypical high priest as it relates to the world. And then Leviticus 16 deals with the sin offering sacrifices from God's perspective, that they are a satisfaction of his justice from a much more detail-oriented perspective on justice, satisfaction of justice, than the other two chapters are. So we're looking at the same sacrifices of Jesus and the church from three different perspectives. From the perspective of Jesus and the church themselves, from the perspective of the effect of those sacrifices on the world of mankind, and from the perspective of the satisfaction of God's justice. That's the simplest way to see what those three chapters are driving at. Three very important perspectives conveying three aspects of the divine plan that could not be conveyed by one simple service. So the Lord separates them to show that to us. You know, brethren, Leviticus 9 has often confused me in one respect. And I'm not sure that I'm not still confused. But the question in my mind has been, from Israel's standpoint, back in the type, why was Leviticus 9 even there? What did the service of Leviticus 9 mean to the Israelites? As we look at Leviticus 8 and 9 more closely, we think that they both have to do with the consecration of the priesthood, that they're intrinsically related. You know, two of the major components of Leviticus 8 that we do not find in Leviticus 9, of course, is the anointing of the high priest with oil and the ram of consecration, where the blood is put on the ear, the thumb, and the toe of the priests. But Leviticus 9 is automatically associated with the 8th chapter. Notice what it says at Leviticus 8:33. This is near the end of the chapter. And this is Moses speaking to Aaron and his sons. He says, "And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the day of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you." And then if you go to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." So you see that the events of Leviticus 9 occur on the 8th day. The next day after the 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood, they are intrinsically related. They're really one service. They're together. The sequence of events here is that all the events of chapter 8 occur on the first of the 7 days of consecration, on day one. Primarily the anointing of Aaron with the holy anointing oil, anointing him into the office of the priesthood. Then there is a 7-day period where Aaron and his sons are not permitted to leave the tabernacle at all. But you know, Leviticus 8 doesn't tell us what they do for 7 days. You have to go back to Exodus. They don't sit idle. There's a lot that they do during those 7 days. Just want to turn back to that, Exodus 29. We're not going to get into any of the details of what they do those 7 days. That's a whole other study in itself, another beautiful study. But we're given in verses 36 through 41 the details of all the different animals that were offered on those 7 days of consecration. And like I said, I won't get into those specific offerings, but I want to make one point from Exodus 29, verse 36. In verse 36, we're told that the purpose of those 7 days of consecration and the additional offerings was to cleanse and to sanctify the altar. What that's telling us is that part of the work of the consecration of the priesthood was to prepare a place that every Israelite in the nation could bring an acceptable offering to God. That's important. That's really what the tabernacle was about. It wasn't just for the priesthood. It was to bring blessings to the people. It was to provide a place for the people to bring acceptable things to God. And so the consecration was to sanctify the altar, to make it ready for the people. Let me skip down to Exodus 29, verse 43. Because Exodus 29, 43 is a summary of the entire ninth chapter of Leviticus in one sentence. I like simple things. I like taking something complicated and try to make one phrase that will describe that, just to make it simple for my mind. Exodus 29:43 summarizes Leviticus 9. Just that one phrase, it says, "And there will I meet with the children of Israel." That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle, to make a sanctified place where Israel could commune with God. And that's what Leviticus 9 is driving at. So antitypically, the sequence we just suggested fits very well. Leviticus 18 sees the anointing of the high priest on day one of the 7 days of consecration. That corresponds to the first advent of Jesus, where as the representative of the high priest, the head of the high priest, he was anointed on day one of the gospel age. And then for 7 antitypical days, representing the gospel age, a way for the world to bring acceptable sacrifices to God is prepared. That way, of course, is the development and the completion of the church class, the body members of the great antitypical high priest. Following the completion of the church, the finishing of the work of the consecration of the priesthood, the world can now be blessed, and the world can now bring acceptable offerings to God. But because the relationship between Leviticus 8 and 9 is probably the most confusing of our tabernacle studies, that's where we're going to spend just about all our time this morning. Let's go back into chapter 8 now and fill in some of the details that we just touched briefly. Let's begin with Leviticus 8, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation to Israel, gather thou all the congregation unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And I'll just summarize the following verses. Verse 6, Moses washes Aaron and his sons. Verse 7, Moses dresses Aaron in the robes of glory and beauty. That's verse 7 through 9. In verses 10 and 11, Moses takes the anointing oil, anoints the tabernacle and everything that's in it. In verse 12, Moses anoints Aaron. In verse 13, Moses then dresses Aaron's sons and puts bonnets on their heads. And then in verse 14, Moses begins the sacrifices. What's the one unique thing that you're finding here? Moses does everything. Now, you don't usually think of Moses being highly involved in the tabernacle offerings, but in Leviticus 8, he does everything, and that's significant. In the 9th and 16th chapter, the animals were provided by Aaron and the people, not by Moses. But in Leviticus 8, Moses provides the animals. It's a very important distinction when we try to get the antitypical message of Leviticus 8, because we believe that Moses represents God. everything that came to Israel came from God through Moses. Moses, in essence, speaks for God. And therefore, when he speaks, it is really God who is represented. The fact that Moses provided the animals pictures the fact that all the provisions of the antitypical offerings in the gospel age are really provided by our Heavenly Father. That's one of the things that he's telling us in this ceremony of the consecration of the priesthood. And that fits with the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 10:5, when he described the sentiments of Jesus. He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The preparation of Jesus' human body as a sacrificial animal was by God, pictured by Moses. It was given to Jesus so that he in turn could sacrifice it on behalf of the sins of the world. And brethren, that's the perspective we should have in the sacrifice of ourselves as well. We should view the sacrifices of our human bodies as giving something to God that actually belongs to him. From the church's viewpoint, we should recognize that he gave us these vessels not to serve our own ambitions, our own desires, but to lay them on the altar of sacrifice for the millennial age sins of the world of mankind. And I don't think we should take too lightly the ideal of using our physical energies, even if it means being put on coals of fire. I think the church's attitude is expressed in the spirit of willingness to do whatever the Lord would have us to do, because he provided these bodies for that purpose. If we get nothing else out of our tabernacle studies, we should get one thing, and that is the importance of sacrifice. That's the picture in the tabernacle. That's the very reason the Lord gave us these bodies. Regarding the point that Moses provided the animals in this chapter, you know, we sometimes sing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," and we have different versions of the words. In one of the versions it says, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee," and we kind of cringe and we think, well, that talks about Trinity. But I think it's a mistake when we cringe, because God is the Savior of the world. He is the originator. He was the one who thought of the need and provided for the need. So don't let the Trinitarian thought enter. Sing the words, because they're true. God is the Savior. Jesus is the instrument of the salvation. Because typically it was Moses who provided the animals to be slain. Aaron and the underpriest had to be willing to offer them. But without the provider, no ransom or no sin offering would ever have been thought of or provided. Now that's similar to the incident where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22:14. After God provided the ram to take Isaac's place, remember Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, which means God Jehovah will provide. And that's the point here in the tabernacle as well. Another unique feature about the 8th chapter of Leviticus was that Moses also slew the animals. That doesn't happen in Leviticus 9 or Leviticus 16. We think, again, this shows the God's relative position in the slaying of the antitypical animals. It was God who originated the demand for the satisfaction of justice. And to meet that demand, human life had to be offered, because it was human life that sinned. It had to correspond. And it will be human life that sins again in the kingdom. Again, God wanted it clear that the antitypical offerings were his arrangements and demanded by his sense of justice. He condemned man, but he also provided the way of escape. Notice too that it was also God that washed Aaron and his sons. God provides the cleansing of the church class so that they can serve in the office of priesthood. Titus 3:5 is very good along this line. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In the type, it was also Moses that dressed Aaron in the robes of glory and beauty. This picture is the fact that it was God who created the office of the high priest, and that he provides the power for that office to function. He gave his stamp of approval on the work that the high priesthood would perform. And he elevated the office of the antitypical priest with great glory, a glory on the same divine plane as his own, subject to no one else in the universe but himself. Brethren, think about that for a minute. That's almost mind-boggling, that he would take sinners like you and me and invite you to a priesthood that would have no one above them except God himself, and then give them the power to function, to bring life to a dying world. That's the office of the priesthood that God has elevated us to, or he is calling us to. In Leviticus 8, it was also Moses who anointed Aaron. Are we getting to the point that there was a reason that Moses was doing all these things? The antitypical anointing of the high priest was with God's Holy Spirit. It's God's influence that changes the lives of the priesthood. It is God's mind and influence working in our lives, a transformation. The high priest could not function in its future role that was not first anointed. Brethren, we cannot function as part of the high priest if we are not changed by the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's as simple as that. God went to a great deal of trouble to make that point here. The type of the tabernacle should not be sterile intellectual learning. If nothing else, it should make us realize that God is providing for the needs of his creation. You and I are called to play a vital part in meeting the needs of mankind. We should never, ever feel that our lives are without direction or without any real meaning. There's no greater work or cause that anyone could ever be involved in than the consecrating of the priesthood and the work that that priesthood is being prepared to do. And because of that, we should cast aside every hindrance that serves, that gets in the way of serving the cause of the kingdom. All these things done by Moses are symbolic of the actual role that God plays in the lives of his children. God provides the physical bodies that we're to sacrifice. God establishes the requirements of how to consecrate those bodies. God provides the cleansing. God established the office of the high priest and provided the glory of that office. And God provides the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the perfecting of character through its effect in our lives. Summarized nicely in Ephesians 2:20. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Another feature unique to Leviticus 8 is that there's only one sin offering, a bullock. In Leviticus 9 and 16, there were two sin offerings, the bullock for Aaron and his house, and the goat for the sins of the people. In Leviticus 8, the fact that there is one bullock tells us that God really views the sacrifice of the sin offering as one sacrifice, one sin offering. The real value of the sin offering is in the bullock, and that's what he's telling us here. The real value of the antitypical sin offering is in Jesus. We all know that. He has the real merit from which we receive our justification. Since there was only one animal of the sin offering, there is only one animal of the burnt offering to correspond with that, a ram. The way that ram was handled, however, shows the two parts of Jesus and the church. The ram's head is laid on the altar, unwashed, while its body parts are washed first and then laid next to the head. A beautiful way of showing that Jesus needed no cleansing before being an acceptable sacrifice. But his body members had to be cleansed first before they could be put on the altar. I think that's a beautiful lesson to ourselves of the relative importance of what's acceptable and what's not, or what has to be done to the body members. Burnt offerings picture God's way of acceptance, God's manner of acceptance. In 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that our sacrifices are tried with fire. In connection with this, we need to keep in mind that each of us is different. Our experiences are different. You can't compare the fire that is trying your experience, your life, with the fire that is trying mine. Sitting as a refiner of our characters, the Lord knows what each of our needs are. And they're all different. They're all unique. Those who are having the hotter burning experiences shouldn't question why their fire seems so much hotter than some others. Our attitude is to realize the purpose of the fire, the purpose of the burning coals that we're put on, is to purify us, is to cleanse us, is to make us acceptable to God. And when you view the coals as having a purpose, then they're bearable, and they have a reason. Going further on in Leviticus 8, notice there was no peace offering specifically mentioned. But it seems that the ram of consecration was really considered a peace offering. The reason I say that is because in the law of the peace offering, found in Leviticus 7, we're told that the peace offering could be offered as a result of a vow being taken. What better way do you have of describing the ram of consecration other than a vow being taken? It's a vow that we make that seeks peace with God. And so the ram of consecration is a peace offering. A peace offering was also called a communion offering. Consecration is the prescribed method of establishing communion with the Heavenly Father. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Proverbs 23:26. Let's read more about this peace offering called the ram of consecration. Leviticus 8:22 through 24. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he, Moses, slew it. And Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put on the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Unlike the sin offering in this chapter, where there was no distinction made between Jesus and the church, here we see Aaron and his sons laying their hands on the head of the ram and having the blood applied to their ears, their right thumbs, and their right toes. It shows, I think, how consecration is an individual thing. It's an individual work. Jesus cannot live our consecrations for us. Our brethren cannot work out our salvation. These are our hands. They're our feet. They're our ears. It's through our own personal discipline that these must be used in the Lord's service. The blood on the ear indicates not only that we hear the words of the Lord, but that we believe them. It's not just hearing. It's a hearing of faith. And I have faith that that will not fall on my head. It's an endeavor to understand the deep things of God and not being satisfied with the milk of the word. Being willing to dig for truth. Remember, that's why Jesus made it so difficult. This is going to be a test for you, brethren. If this is going to distract you so you will stop listening. The blood on the right thumb indicates that our hands are engaged in the service of the Lord. If you'd only use your thumbs, brethren, here, this is... Thank you. The scripture says, do with thy might what thy hands find to do. That's the theme of the consecrated class. The blood on the right toe shows the walk of the Christian. And the difference between the blood on the thumb and the blood on the toe is that the thumb on the hand indicates activity and service. The toe or the feet indicate the direction that our lives take. And we can all be involved in service and yet have our lives take various and different directions. One brother's feet may be directed to be involved in the Romanian work. One sister's feet may be involved in working with the children. Someone else's path might be walking in the way of public witness. Now, we sometimes have a tendency of not appreciating someone's sacrifice if they're different than our own. But we really should try to delight in the fact that those brethren are engaged in the service of the Heavenly Father, even if their path is different than ours. There's one thing in common. It's service to the Heavenly Father. Your path may be different than mine. Your hands may be engaged in different services than mine. But each of our activities, if directed by the Lord, brings one thing to all of us: communion with God, because we're listening to His directions, not our own. This is the perspective that Leviticus 8 emphasizes. How our share in the sin offering is personally affecting us. That's the theme of Leviticus 8. What course our life is taking, what activity our hands are involved in, what messages our ears are open to. Leviticus 8 depicts total life commitment to God. It's in constantly trying to elevate our level of communion through the peace offering of the ram of consecration that is being offered to the Heavenly Father. We're going to skip the remainder of the items listed under Leviticus 8 and turn our attention to Leviticus 9. Let's read Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a young kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat or a meal offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Doesn't that last verse sound like what we read in Leviticus in Exodus 29, verse 43? One of the key phrases in the whole chapter is that last phrase we just read in Leviticus 9. This chapter is stressing the perspective of the sin offering sacrifices on the world of mankind. Moses is speaking to the entire congregation of Israel and basically says, if you do the things that the Lord is commanding here, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed unto you. We know that the camp of Israel represents the world of mankind. And we know that there is only one time and place where the glory of the Lord will be revealed to the world, and that is after the kingdom is established. The culmination of the ninth chapter is when Moses and Aaron bless the people, and fire comes down from God and consumes the offerings that are on the brazen altar. And the people fall down and worship God. This chapter is oriented then to the people of Israel and how the sin offerings of Jesus and the church will bring the revealing of the glory of God and the blessing of the world of mankind. Unlike the eighth chapter, the animals are not provided by Moses, but they're provided by Aaron and the people. So our perspective is more from the human side rather than from God's side. Aaron represents the new creature of Jesus, how he willingly offered up his human nature, pictured by the bullock. The fact that the goat came from the camp pictures the fact that the church glass is taken from the world. That's one of my favorite pictures in the tabernacle, that the animal that's part of the sin offering is taken from the camp who needs a sin offering. The sin offerings in this chapter are identical to the ones offered in Leviticus 16. So the antitype is the same as Leviticus 16, the offerings of Jesus and the church for the sins of the world and the kingdom. The burnt offerings, however, are slightly different than those either in Leviticus 8 or Leviticus 16. So we pause and look at the difference. Rather than one burnt offering for each sin offering, we find that the second burnt offering actually consisted of two animals: a ram to accompany the young calf of the sin offering, and the second one, a calf and a lamb to accompany the second sin offering of the goat. Why did God put that detail in there? Just to confuse us, right? Well, we think it's simply to reemphasize the fact that the church is not acceptable in and by itself. It will always be understood that the goat was only acceptable because of the calf, the bullock, that preceded it. The value of the antitypical calf will never be lost sight of. The Lord keeps reminding us that the goat has no value unless the bullock is sacrificed first. The church has no value unless Jesus is sacrificed first. He keeps telling us that in all these double pictures with two animals. The fact that chapter 9 is given from the world's perspective means that the world will understand that the men and women who became part of the great high priest did not do so because they had any intrinsic value of themselves. Well, as we come down our chart, we come to one of the most beautiful differences in the chapter. When we look at the peace offering, we see that it's handled differently than other peace offerings. Let's read Leviticus 9:18. This is that he or Aaron slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. Now, there's nothing that seems unusual about that, except the fact that it doesn't follow the normal offering, the normal procedure for a peace offering. If you get a chance to read the law of the people's peace offerings in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, you'll see that if an individual from the nation of Israel wanted to bring a peace offering to God at any time during the year, then he or she would bring the animal from the herds, and that individual laid his hands on the animal's heads, and that individual would kill the animal. And then Aaron's sons would sprinkle the blood on the brazen altar. Later, the priest and the individual who brought the offering would eat the offering together, showing that people in the kingdom are going to have communion with God, reestablished. But it's going to be through the work of the mediator. The priest had to eat with the individual. The peace offering, though, in Leviticus 9, even though it's a peace offering, and it said it's for the people, doesn't have any of the people eating of it. In fact, even though the animal was provided by the people of Israel, no one from the camp was allowed to lay their hands on the head of the animal. That was done by Aaron. It goes contrary to the law of a normal presentation of the peace offering. Well, we think that by handling the peace offering, the people's peace offering, differently than a normal peace offering, the Lord is showing us another feature of the work of the priesthood. We think that he's illustrating the fact that Jesus and the church assume the conditions of the new covenant on behalf of the world of mankind, guaranteeing to God's justice that man will keep its conditions. In this case, we have a peace offering of the people, but everything is done by the high priest. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:29 when he said that we are baptized for the dead. Our consecrations being given during the gospel age are really for the dead, for the kingdom work, for the kingdom people. They are given today for the benefit that they will be to mankind in the future. That's why this entire ninth chapter takes place on the eighth day after the consecration of the priesthood. Our consecrations will bear real fruitage on the eighth day, The eighth day pictures new beginnings. It is after the 7 days of the gospel age. Our consecrations will reap the blessings that mankind will learn to give in the kingdom. Death does not end the workings of our consecrations. In fact, our deaths only will begin the work and the service that the church is destined to give in the kingdom. If you look at your charts, you'll also see in Leviticus 9 that there is no mention of Aaron and his sons being washed. The reason, we believe, is because this chapter is more or less a picture of the work of the kingdom. The Lord doesn't stress the washing of the priesthood, but stresses the work with the people. Cleansing of the church is a gospel age picture, and so it's not emphasized here. The real effect of the priesthood on the world of mankind is shown in the next unique feature of this chapter we mentioned earlier, the blessing of the people. Let's read Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. And Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Notice that the first blessing given by Aaron is given by Aaron alone. When he first comes down from giving the offerings, it says that he turned towards the camp of Israel and he raises one hand and blesses them. Well, Brother Russell suggests that this first blessing pictures the effect of Jesus and the church on the world of mankind during the gospel age. He uses a scripture like Matthew 5:13, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world," to show that the saints have a positive effect on the world, to boost the moral standards of the world of mankind. But the real blessing intended in all the sacrifices pictured here is not that relatively small impact that the church has on the world during the gospel age, but the full blessing of the millennial age when the priesthood takes on its glorious role. The fact that Moses goes into the tabernacle with Aaron and they come out together seems to picture God's involvement in the blessing of the world. We think this scene represents the inauguration of a new covenant, and Moses' presence shows that God is one of the parties of the covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, we have one of the scriptures that Bible students quote all the time. God speaks and says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Aaron's presence, we think, typifies the presence of the priesthood in that covenant. As we saw earlier in the peace offering, the priesthood actually makes the covenant on behalf of the world. So we see Moses and Aaron going into the tabernacle, picturing the new covenant being inaugurated, the signing of the covenant, you might say. Then they come out, and together they bless the people. We sometimes call this second blessing the two-handed blessing, though it's not stated that way in verse 23. After the blessing by Moses and Aaron, we're told that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Such a simple phrase to describe the greatest event the world is ever going to see. The glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Isaiah 40 verse 4 says a little bit more. It says, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." This phrase, "the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," is just loaded with significance, isn't it? It speaks of a leveling of our society from the multi-tiered system of rich and poor, have and have nots. It speaks about the direction of man being gradually changed from the crooked paths of selfishness and greed to the highway of holiness, where people will actually become holy. It speaks of man being restored to communion with their Creator. It speaks of the life-giving, reestablished ties of a race that desperately needs life. The culmination of all the planning and sacrificing that had been going on. In Leviticus 9:24, we read that after the glory of the Lord appeared to the people, fire came down from heaven and consumed the animals on the brazen altar, in which when they saw, of course, all the people fell on their faces and worshipped. This seems to describe what we elsewhere call the apocalypse of our Lord, the revealing of Christ to the world. The initial stages are revealed by fire, picturing, we think, the great time of trouble. The purpose of the trouble is that before fully seeing the glory of God, the world needs to be humbled. They need to fall on their faces. They need to be shown that their systems are like a bunch of old buildings that need to be condemned and torn down. Once the systems are gone, they'll realize that what was happening was really the great building inspector condemning a set of dangerous and unsafe death traps and removing them for their own good. That's the thought in Revelation 15:4, when it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." The world will understand that the strong judgments of the Lord against the systems are for a good purpose. They need to be taught that they have great needs, and the greatest of those needs are provided right there on that altar. When the fire comes down from heaven and consumes those animals, where do you think the people's eyes were? On the focal point of where the fire is consuming. And that's the purpose of the trouble, to point everyone's eyes to the animal sacrifices, the antitypical offerings of Jesus and the church. Then they fall down and worship God. Brethren, that's something that I long to see, don't you? The world of mankind falling on their faces and worshiping the true God of heaven. Not only because God deserves that worship, but because that recognition of God will finally mean their own blessings. The last space shown under Leviticus 9 is one where brethren have a little differences of opinion. It's a point about what robes the high priest wore during the services of Leviticus 9. And since there are at least three possibilities, there are three opinions. The one option is that he wore the sacrificial robes during the entire ceremony. The second is that he wore the robes of glory and beauty during the entire ceremony. And the third is that he wore first the sacrificial robes and then changed into the robes of glory and beauty. What's obvious by what I put down, what my opinion is, I think he wore the robes of glory and beauty throughout the service. The problem in Leviticus 9 is that it doesn't really tell us what he was wearing. Some brethren assume that since the high priest was offering so many sacrifices, he must be wearing sacrificial robes. And others agree with this, but say that when he went into the tabernacle with Moses, he changed into the robes of glory and beauty. Well, my feeling is that sometimes what is not said is as important as what is said. In this case, since Leviticus 9 is tied so closely to Leviticus 8, if you go back into Leviticus 8, I'll get that word right, the last thing the high priest is wearing are the robes of glory and beauty. Never does it say that he changed. So in my view, the absence of specific instructions would have left the high priest still wearing those clothes. This also fits the perspective of Leviticus 9 in conveying the perspective that the life of Jesus and the church will have in the kingdom. Since this chapter is depicting largely kingdom work, then kingdom robes seem appropriate. Let's spend the remaining few minutes looking at Leviticus 16, probably the one we're most familiar with, so we're spending the least amount of time on it. We're going to go right to the features that make this chapter unique from the other two. If you go down the right column, we'll stop at the third box, and notice that Aaron is told to wash himself at the laver after he is done presenting the sin offering. That's Leviticus 16:24. After he washes, he dresses in the robes of glory and beauty, and he immediately comes down to the brazen altar and he offers the burnt offerings. Removing the sacrificial robes pictures the end of the church's career on this side of the veil. The washing of Aaron shows the actual cleansing of the church. No longer does she live a life of reckoned justification, but as her change to a new nature is brought forth, there's a real justification to life. Complete perfection. The offering of the burnt offering actually takes place while the high priest is wearing the robes of glory and beauty. You know, one thing I learned from this study is that there was a lot of sacrificing that was done while he wore his robes of glory and beauty. We usually think that all sacrifices were done only when he wore sacrificial robes, but that's not true. And what he is wearing usually is indicative of where the antitype is in that particular sacrifice. Let's see. The offering of the burnt offering, as we said, takes place while he's wearing his robes of glory and beauty. And we think the picture there, again, because he's wearing those robes, is indicative of the fact that the world finally recognizes the efficacy of the sin offering, that they were acceptable to God. Leviticus 16, as we know, is a chapter that deals with the satisfaction of justice. In no other service did the high priest go into the most holy and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That is the key action of Leviticus 16, the going into the most holy and the satisfaction of justice. Leviticus 8 and 9 include a picture of the sin offering to show that before anything else can be done in God's plan, his justice must be satisfied. In Leviticus 8, the sin offering was done first, and then the ram of consecration was slain. In Leviticus 9, the sin offering was done first, and then the peace offerings was done, and the glory of the Lord revealed. But the blood of the sin offerings in Leviticus 8 and 9 were not sprinkled on the mercy seat, because the emphasis of those two chapters is not on satisfying justice. But Leviticus 16 does emphasize the satisfaction of justice without showing some of the features pictured in 8 and 9. In this regard, the scapegoat was a very unique feature of Leviticus 16. In fact, it's the only time it ever appears, Leviticus 16. Well, the scapegoat, too, had a position, a place in dealing with sin. Notice what it says in Leviticus 16:21. It says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Well, we believe the scapegoat pictures a great company, particularly because of the way it's chosen by Lot when it's standing next to the Lord's goat. It's a class that was at one time tied with the Lord's goat at the entrance to the holy, but it's a class that neglected to offer itself upon the brazen altar, and it was forced by the Lord to fulfill its covenant of sacrifice. But you know, it too had a burden to bear. We're told that the iniquities of the children of Israel were laid on its head. But this animal was not a sin offering. It had no value of atonement whatsoever. And so the sins it bears cannot be those covered by the sacrifice of Jesus in the church. But you know, if you take those away, there doesn't seem to be any sin left. Brother Russell makes a suggestion that seems to fit. He says that these sins are those committed by society which God promised to punish, aside from the Adamic curse. An example of those sins could be the persecution of the saints during the gospel age, far and above as a result of the Adamic sin. Remember in Revelation 7:10, when the saints of Martin Luther's time are pictured as crying out to God, and they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the Lord answers in verse 11 and says that a season had to pass before retribution could come. And we often apply the season to the 360-year prophetic time, which would take us from when the question was raised there in Revelation by the saints to the year 1878, the date that Babylon was officially cast off as unfit and her destruction began. The sins of all past generations would be visited upon the last generation of the age. Very much like what happened during the Jewish age, Jesus said in Matthew 23:34 that the punishment of all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zacharias would be upon the generation living in the harvest of the Jewish age. It's a principle that God uses. The willful sins of past generations find their complete punishment on the generation that's living during the harvest of that age. The scapegoat's part, however, is to alleviate some of that punishment by having it placed on their head. In that sense, the iniquities of the world are confessed upon the head of the scapegoat, which, as it turns out, is needful for their own development. God is very wise in the way he uses that. God never forgets any injustice or sin that man has ever committed. Every failure is recorded in his mind, and some form of punishment or atonement is necessary. God has made not just provision for the Adamic sin, but provision for the release of its effects on the hearts of man. That's the perspective of Leviticus 16, full atonement for sin and its effects on the hearts of man. It's different from Leviticus 8 and 9, and yet they're all pieces of the mosaic of God's plan. They fit beautifully together. As we step back and look at the overview of what these three chapters are conveying, we're really looking at slices of history that God predicted, a history written thousands of years ago by the hand of God, a history that was and is destined to happen just the way God foretold and planned it to happen. You know, the wonderful part about it, brethren, is that you and I and all of mankind are part of that plan. What a God of justice and love and wisdom and power that we have not just illustrated in the tabernacle, but will be revealed in reality. We have the privilege of seeing these in types and shadows now. The world of mankind will see them revealed in reality. And that's what's inspiring by the truth, knowing that it's real. Brother, may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Tom. We appreciate that comprehensive study of Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. There are handouts. I'm not sure. Some came in late. I don't imagine everybody got one. You have more, don't you, John? You got more. Anyone who didn't get one that came in late, if you want one, John will be glad to see that you get it. We would like to point out, if you look at your programs, you probably noticed that Tom Riggiorello's name is down for the first service and also the first after dinner, the same day, Saturday, which usually you just don't do. The reason it was done is because he said that he wouldn't be here only one day. That would be Saturday, and that was it. And we wanted him to have two services, so that's the way we did it. But later on he called and he said, I can be here for Sunday too. So we're very happy that he is willing to be. And so Brother Eugene Burns said that he would be willing to switch with him. So Brother Eugene will be the one who serve us right after dinner, and Tom will be on tomorrow night after supper. So make a note of that. We'll close with hymn number 277, Rising on the Last Verse.